All right, Colossians 1. We're going to be looking through verses 27 and 28. Let's read it. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So we pick up where we left off last week. And last week we looked at Paul's ministry, and we saw he was called to make the Word of God fully known. He taught the hard parts as well as he taught the easy parts, the convicting as well as the comforting. And that is the task of every teacher, isn't it? Of everyone who fills the pulpit. They're to teach it all. They're not to soften the Word of God when it is convicting, when it is hard. We proclaim that Word without apology and without compromise to the glory of Jesus Christ. He points out, though, in this section, a specific aspect he was called to teach, and that is what he calls the mystery. Now, mystery isn't something eerie we saw last week. Mystery is simply something that wasn't revealed. It was hidden before, but has now been made known in the New Testament. And the mystery was that the Jew and Gentile would become one through the saving work of Jesus Christ. That through the work of Christ, that hundreds of years of hatred would be erased. That they would have the same Father, the same promises, the same future, the same inheritance. That in Christ the two had become one. Two races had become one. The old pride and hatred and prejudice would be replaced with love. That takes God, doesn't it? And only God can do that. But that is what God does when he comes into the heart. So we could say that is one way that Christ in us should be affecting us now. It should be erasing that pride. It should be erasing that prejudice so that we unite with those who are different than us, but who have the same Lord. He's our union. He's the one who brings us together, who is more important than the old prejudice we used to have. So that's how we're affected now through Christ coming into us. He enters our life, and all of our relationships begin to change, don't they? Our relationship with God changes. Romans 8 says that the unbeliever, his mind is hostile towards God. He doesn't want anything to do with God at all. But now that Christ has entered, we are in a relationship that desires him and loves him. So our relationship with God has changed through the gospel and through Christ coming in. Our relationship with man has changed. The gospel wipes away pride and prejudice and hatred. Selfishness and hatred is replaced by love and concern for our brothers and sisters. Our relationship with sin has changed. We used to love sin. We lived for sin, didn't we? But now we live for Christ. Now we desire holiness. And when we do sin, listen, you want to know how different you are now? Want to know how different your relationship is with sin now? When you sin, what happens? You can no longer enjoy it, can you? I mean, all of a sudden there's this conviction. There's this troubling. It bothers us. The Spirit is tugging at us to get right with God, to confess it, to repent and get right with God. And so our relationship with sin is completely different than it used to be. And so Christ coming in changes our relationship with everything, doesn't it? With God, with man, with sin. And so that is the now. But this passage also points us into the future, beyond the grave, and we started to look at this last week, and so we're going to pick this up again. Look at verse 27, and here's Christ in you, the hope of glory. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, glory, of course, would be the afterlife, being with God in heaven, in the glory he has created. This is the hope that we all have, right? The hope we have is that we are going to experience God on the other side of the grave, that we are not going to go into judgment, but we are going to go in and God is going to be our Father. Our Savior will be there. There will be great fellowship with him. Then it says hope. Hope, now don't treat hope like we do today. This is different than the hope of today. The hope of today has question marks involved in it. I hope this will happen, or I hope that will happen. There is no question mark in the New Testament word from the Greek when it says hope. The best way to say this is a confident expectation. There's no question marks there at all. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know that we have eternal life. He doesn't want us to be guessing. He doesn't want us to say, well, you know, I'll find out when I get there. That's way too late. And what kind of father would he be if he kept his kids guessing if they were in the family or not? Am I your child? Well, we'll find out. Wait. Could you let me know? No. God wants us to know. He wants us to be confident. He wants us to have assurance that if we're in Christ, we're saved and he's our father and he's going to keep us and we will be in glory with him. Now, why can we be so confident though? I want to look at this a little bit deeper because I think for your comfort, you need to see these kind of things. What enables us to look out to the future beyond the grave and be excited about that? What has so changed death that the believer can say it's no longer an enemy, it now has become a servant. It has now become a friend to take me where I want to go. What could give the believer that kind of confidence? Well, it's Christ in us, right? That's what it says. Christ is the foundation of this confidence. He becomes our title to heaven. If somebody was to ask us, how do you know you're going to heaven? A legitimate answer would be because God's Son dwells in me. Therefore, heaven is as sure as if I'm already there because he's already in me. He is my ticket into heaven, we could say. Well, this is important because I want you to see this. I mean, how can you have joy if you don't have this confident expectation? How can you have joy if you walk through this life and you're thinking, I may end up in hell? Well, that's a joy stealer. I lived that way for years, afraid of hell. Afraid of God casting me into hell. I had a picture of a harsh, austere God who was just looking for reasons to cast me away. He's not like that. He's my father. He's no longer my judge. He's my father. He's drawn me to himself. He saved me. He gets all the glory for that. He saved me to keep me. And so let's look at this. Our confident anticipation of glory. What happens when a sinner turns from sin and embraces Christ by faith? Well, this verse tells us that Christ takes up residence in us, right? Paul says it in a different way over in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What a powerful statement that is. We can't spend any time on that, though I wish we could, but that is a powerful scripture, isn't it? Now, how does that happen, though? He lives in us through the Holy Spirit, who is given to us at salvation. The Spirit brings the life of Christ to us. He lives the life of Christ through us, and he forms the character of Christ in us. That's his ministry. He brings the life of Christ to us. He lives the life of Christ through us. So the Spirit in us and Christ in us are intertwined. The Spirit is so involved in bringing Christ to us, he is called the Spirit of Christ. That's Romans 8:9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, see that? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is also called the Spirit of Christ in this section, in this passage, because the Spirit brings Christ to us. That is so intertwined. In fact, we could almost say that is synonymous, the Spirit being in us, Christ being in us, the Spirit bringing Christ to us. So because of this, most commentators then will cross-reference over to Ephesians 1:13 through 14. Go over there. I want to show you what happens when the Spirit comes into us. This is the confident expectation you should have. Ephesians 1:13 through 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? Some translations will say marked. So it meant to mark off something as one's property. And the loggers, this kind of comes out of the business world. The loggers in these days, they would go up and they would cut down the trees. And they would send all of the logs down the river. And all of these logs from all of these logging companies would all gather together down in the pool there when the river would stop flowing. And what they would do is, because there was logs from many different companies, they would go and they would find the ones that are marked with their mark. And they would separate those out. That is exactly what's happening here. The Spirit in you, which is synonymous with Jesus in you, is a mark. What it is saying here is God has marked you out of the masses of humanity, signifying that you belong to Him. You're marked. You're sealed. When God looks down on the masses of humanity, there is a mark on you that says, you are mine. You are His. And it is the Spirit in you. Ephesians 1:13 in the New Living Translation says this, "And now you also have heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, He identified you as His own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom He promised long ago." Isn't that good? You are sealed. You are marked. God says, you're mine. I put a mark on you. It's the Holy Spirit. But it also goes on and says that this seal is a guarantee. Here's the confidence that we should have. Here is why, when we look out past the grave, there should be a confident expectation if we are truly a believer. Look at verse 14. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory," I guess. Praise of His glory. Amen. This is the same word that was used for a down payment that guarantees you'll return to get that possession. Now, for an example, I was trying to think of an example, but let's say you go to a garage sale. You see something you really want, but you don't have enough money for it. But you have some. What might you say? You might say, you know what, can I put a down payment down? Can I give you, say it's $100, can I give you $20 and so that you'll keep it for me? What is that down payment doing? It is guaranteeing that you'll be back to pay off the price and to take that possession as yours. And it is also a guarantee from the seller that I will keep this for you. It's a guarantee, isn't it? That is exactly what God did when He put His Spirit in us, to give us confidence. It was so that when we doubted, we had some place to grab onto that gave us confidence. Wait a minute, I am His. How do you know? Well, He's put this down payment in me. And this down payment guarantees that He is going to come back and get me. And He is going to take me into glory with Him. See what the guarantee is for? The guarantee is that He is going to give you that inheritance He promised you, that inheritance that begins in eternity. You are going to go up, and that inheritance is going to be given to you, and through the down payment of the Spirit, God is saying, I promise, guarantee you, you can count on this. You can count on that I am going to finish what I have started. That's Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That is your promise, and if the Spirit is in you, that promise is for you. God is saying, I've given you the Spirit so that you can rest in the fact that I will finish what I started. I will bring you to me. You will enjoy your inheritance for all of eternity. That's why we have confident expectation. There should be no doubt if the Spirit's in us. So then the question is, do I have the Spirit, right? How do I know? Well, I've got a few suggestions. This comes from the thoughts of J.C. Ryle. I love Bishop J.C. Ryle, one of those old English guys. So good. But he had some suggestions here. Let me give them to you. First one, have you been made spiritually alive by the Spirit? You used to be dead. You used to have no desire for God at all. What you wanted was distance from God. Just leave me alone. Don't bother me. But all of a sudden, your conscience was awakened to sin. Your desires were awakened towards God. You were hostile towards Him, but now you desire Him. The Spirit did that, didn't He? If that has taken place in your life, then that is evidence of being marked with the Spirit. Secondly, have you been taught by the Spirit? Are you being taught by the Spirit? John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth." Before the Spirit was in you, the Bible seemed like a foolish book. I don't know if you tried to read it before you were born again, before the Spirit was there. Man, didn't it seem like, what? I read the whole New Testament. I probably told you this, but I read the whole New Testament when I was probably 21 or so. The only thing I got out of the whole New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, was Jesus liked little kids. So I remember one time I was in this like arcade playing a game, and there was this little kid playing next to me. I thought, I'm going to be like Jesus. So I looked over, I go, how are you doing? I thought I was being all spiritual. Nice to a little kid. That's all I got out of the whole New Testament. Got a little, how are you doing one time? And why? Why couldn't I understand what the Bible was saying? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, without the help of the Holy Spirit, without the illumination that he gives, you're never going to understand the truth. But when he comes to reside in us, he takes the blinders off, doesn't he? I remember all of a sudden reading the Bible after being born again with the Spirit's assistance and going, wow, why didn't I see that the first time? Why didn't somebody tell me all of this glorious truth that it was there? All of a sudden, I became addicted to the book because it was so wonderful. This book that was so dead all of a sudden became alive to me, began to make sense. Now, not all at once. There were many sections that confused me, and you know, you kind of move past those, and but all of a sudden the book did start to make sense. Has the book come alive to you? When you read it, does it make sense at all? Well, that's a sign of being sealed, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit is in you. It's just foolishness if he's not there. Third thing, do you have a desire for the Word? Do you have a desire for the Word? Everything that has life has an appetite, doesn't it? The Spirit will lead you to the book he has written. That's where the Christian feeds. That's what satisfies our hunger. Now, that's not saying you can't put the book down. That's not saying you can't stop reading. But listen, if you have the Spirit in you, I don't think you can be comfortable by putting that book on the shelf and leaving it there for an extended period of time. You know why? Because he will tug at your heart, won't he? He will kind of knock, 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 knock on your heart and say, pick up the book, read the book. You can't leave it there. Listen, there is no proof that you have the Spirit in you, that you have been sealed, if there's absolutely no desire for the Word at all, if you have no hunger at all. Next one, do you get convicted when you sin? Are you troubled when you sin? You don't enjoy sin like you used to. I talked about that new relationship with sin earlier. When you know you've sinned, what happens? You're troubled now, aren't you? You can't just get away with it like you used to. And what happens? The Spirit, again, the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why he's called the Holy Spirit is he is determined for you to live a holy life. And so when you've sinned knowingly, what happens is the Spirit just starts again bothering you, convicting you, and you feel this need. You have to confess it to God. You have to get right because your conscience is troubled. Man, there's nothing worse than a troubled conscience. David said when he had sinned with Bathsheba, you know what he said? He said, my sin was always before me. You know how that is, right? You've sinned and the Lord is telling you, you need to repent. You need to turn from this. And what happens? The Spirit just keeps bringing it before you. You try to pray and there it is. And you try to read and there it is. You turn on the radio and somebody's talking about it. And it just seems like that sin is always before you. And finally, what happens? You go, I get it. Okay. I can't go on like this, Lord. I'm sorry. I repent. That's because you have the Holy Spirit in you. So do you get convicted when you sin? Or can you just sin and you're not troubled at all? That's a very dangerous sign. But if you are troubled when you sin, that's a very good sign that you have this new relationship with sin and the Spirit is within you. Next one, have you become more spiritually minded? Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. When we are saved, when the Holy Spirit moves in, when he seals us, and when he brings the life of Christ to us, things change, don't they? All things are new, the Scripture says. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has passed away. New things have come. Things are rearranged. Our desires, our goals, the way we think change. Our life was characterized with a love for evil and sin. Now we have this general tendency towards the things of God and the ways of God. Now we may still get distracted. We may embrace an idol that leads us off, away from Christ, off the path. But you know what? Again, because the Spirit's in you, He will come to you. He will talk to you. He wants to get you back on that path, and He will tell you, what, this is too important in your life right now. This has become more important to you than Jesus Christ Himself, and you need to deal with that. That's because the Spirit's in you. So have you become more spiritually minded? Next one, do you have a love for believers that wasn't there before? 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Man, I hated Christians. I don't know about you, but before I was a Christian, I hated Christians. You know, goody two shoes, you know, go drink your milk, little mama's boy. I mean, I hated those guys. I got saved, and suddenly I naturally wanted to be around them. Love being with others, the other believers who are sold out for Jesus Christ. What a change that was. I mean, I went from being a Hendrix fanatic and Zeppelin and all that, and next thing you know, I'm in Calvary Costa Mesa with my arms around these other brothers and sisters singing things like Father Abraham and loving it. What a change that was. Do you pray? Next one, do you pray? Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. I'm not saying do you struggle with your prayer life. Listen, sometimes we do, don't we? But has that cry that wasn't there before, you never had that cry before, that instinctive cry to the Father when trouble comes in. Oh, Father, that's new, isn't it? That happened when the Spirit entered your life. This is a mark of the Holy Spirit in your life, a sign of being sealed. He put that cry there. So what do we have? These are the signs of being sealed by the Holy Spirit, that He is there, that He has taken up residence, that He has brought the life of Christ to you. Spiritual life. You had no desire for God, now you do. Taught by the Spirit. The book that made no sense, now it does. At least it's starting to. Spiritual hunger. You now have an appetite for the Word of God. The Spirit's conviction. You can't willingly, knowingly sin and not be bothered by it. You're spiritually minded. The way you think, your goals, your desires, your values are not the same as they were before you met Christ. There's a spiritual characteristic to them now. A love for the brethren. Those you may have hated before, now you love. Those you couldn't have cared less about before, now there's a desire to help. You care about them. And then prayer, the proof of the Spirit being in you is that cry, Abba, Father, Father, is now in you. Now, just to give you some comfort here, we're not looking for perfection in any of this. We're not saying you won't struggle at times with any of these. But these are the marks that the Spirit has entered your life, that you have been saved. They need to be there at least to some degree. If they are missing entirely, if you can look at your life and say, I don't have any of that, then you still need to be saved. Now, Paul now moves on from our hope to his ministry. And he picks up some very important lessons here. Or we can pick up some very important lessons here. These are, we could say, lessons for the minister. It'd be lessons for anybody who is serving the Lord in any capacity, I think. Just lessons for life. But I'm going to call it the lessons for the minister because this is Paul talking about his ministry. First of all, let's look at the minister's focus. That's in verse 28. Him we proclaim. And so the minister is to proclaim, to teach the whole counsel of God's word. Hard parts, easy parts. Comforting and convicting. But the focus is going to be on Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Bible is about Jesus Christ, isn't it? Remember when he was talking to the disciples on the road to Damascus, when Jesus was talking to those disciples on the road to Damascus? They were distraught because he had died, and they thought that that had ruined everything, that their dreams were shattered. He goes to them, and he starts teaching them, and notice the focus that he teaches from. Luke 24, 25 through 27. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now listen to this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:44 says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" The law, Moses. The prophets, the Psalms. Those are the three sections that are in the Old Testament. And so Jesus takes the Old Testament and he says, the Old Testament is all about me. Jesus is the focus of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, isn't he? The Old Testament looked forward, foretelling what he would do. The Gospels portrayed what he did do, and the epistles looked back to explain what he did. It's all about him. And so the minister that is called to teach the whole counsel of God will focus in on Jesus Christ. That will be his main message. Now let's look at the method of Paul's proclamation. Oh, another thing with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, you want to create heartburn in people? What did they say after Jesus had taught them about him? They said, "Didn't our hearts burn?" You want spiritual ignition? Study Christ, who he is, what he did, his beauty and his majesty, and your heart will begin to burn. Let's look at the method of Paul's proclamation. Look at verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." He taught with wisdom. One of my favorite definitions of wisdom is the art of living. It's the way to apply knowledge. It's the correct application, we could say, of knowledge. And so he taught the knowledge he had wisely, artfully, not like a bull in a china shop. What I get out of this is that he would look at the audience, he would analyze it, and he would teach the same message in different ways, wouldn't he? With wisdom. I mean, when he was reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, he didn't teach in the same way he did with the Greeks on Mars Hill when he approached the philosophers. It was a completely different approach, but it was the same exact message. Same with us, isn't it? I mean, we don't take a new believer's class and teach it the same way we would if we were teaching somebody who is maybe 20 years old in the Lord. We don't start off lesson one, "Let's figure out who Melchizedek is," right? We analyze the audience and we teach accordingly. So Paul taught with wisdom. Second one says he warned those he taught. He wasn't afraid to say the hard things like I've been saying. He wasn't afraid to warn about the end of sin for the unbeliever so that they might escape the wrath of God. He wasn't afraid to warn about the destruction of sin to the believer's walk, the danger of compromise and the dishonoring of God when we choose sin. And you see this all throughout his writing. It's an important thought for the modern day pastor who's told, listen, there's many thoughts out there for church growth and how to handle, you know, leading a church. And there are many who would say you don't teach anything uncomfortable. Don't mention sin. They don't come in after having a hard week in the business world and all that, want to hear about sin. And since success is measured by numbers rather than spiritual health, the pastor is under this great pressure to do whatever it takes to build the church and to water down the message and to make the message funny when it should be convicting, to make the message soft when he's in a passage that should be hard. The Bible isn't always comfortable, is it? So the message will sting at times. It must sting. The faithful pastor cannot be afraid to teach those passages. They are there because people need to hear them. If he loves his people, he will teach them the full counsel, and he won't soften what God has made hard. He won't turn commands into options. But that is happening a lot. Listen, success is not gauged by numbers. In whatever you're doing for God, success is not gauged by numbers. You've got to get past that kind of success syndrome that so many pastors are being beat to death over, or whatever ministry you're in. Success is gauged by this. Are you being faithful to Jesus Christ? That's success. Can you stand before God honestly and say, "I am doing, I believe, what you've called me to do"? That's success in the kingdom of God. That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached his whole life and never had a convert. Do you think that when he went to heaven, when he stood before God, that all of heaven was going, "Jeremiah, where's the numbers, buddy?" No, he was faithful because he simply obeyed God. That's success. So he used wisdom. He warned the people. He taught those he loved, Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. What I got out of this is he carefully explained the scriptures. In other words, he wanted his people to understand the doctrines that would give them strength. It was important to him that the people that came in, they might not come in understanding justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. But he certainly wanted to make sure that when they left, they understood it. All of the doctrines, the deity of Christ, the sovereignty of God, we can go down every doctrine, and they're all in the scriptures for a reason, to give your faith a backbone, to give you strength to stand in this world. People say, well, you know, I just want to live out the Christian life. I don't want all this doctrine. You can't live out the Christian life without doctrine. How can you? How can you live out the Christian life correctly? How can you be strong if you don't understand the truths of the scriptures that strengthen you? How do you even know you're worshiping the right Jesus Christ unless you understand the doctrines of Christ? And it's my job to teach you these things. It's my job, line upon line, precept upon precept, patiently, gently, to teach you these things so that you can stand in this world that wants to tear you down and rip you apart and drag you away from Jesus Christ. It is the doctrines of the Bible that will keep that from happening. We have to understand the doctrines. Listen to what Paul told Titus in Titus 1:9 to Titus the pastor. Said, talking about pastors, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Titus 2:1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That's the command to the pastor. And so any pastor who says doctrine is not important, listen, go to Titus and see what God says through Paul to pastors. Doctrine is essential. And so it is my job to make sure that when we're in a passage where there's a doctrinal issue there, that we take the time to understand that issue. So he warned them. He taught them with wisdom. He had a goal for all this. There was a reason behind all this. There are many reasons. One was to glorify God, obviously, the top issue in Paul's mind. But here's another one. Look at this, verse 28 again. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is speaking, I believe, of that final day. For the unbeliever, Paul preached the gospel. He reasoned with them that they might escape judgment. But for the believer, I think Paul wanted them to be ready for that day of accountability. The believer is going to stand in what is called the believer's judgment. It has nothing to do with salvation. It is all about rewards. But every one of us is going to have a face-to-face, one-on-one meeting with Jesus Christ, and he is going to discuss with us how faithful we were in our lives. And that is what is going to determine our rewards. Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. In fact, go over to 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of the believers. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We will all be called, like I said, to that one-on-one meeting with Christ. We're going to talk about how faithful we were with the things he gave us, the resources he gave us. You see that in the parables and the gospels. We're going to talk about how faithful we were with our time, with our money, with our possessions, with everything else that he's given us. Here the life will be evaluated, and here the rewards will be determined through that faithfulness. And here we see that how we live now really matters, doesn't it? It is going to matter then. It's going to matter for all of eternity. Not in salvation at all. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But it's going to matter in how we're rewarded. There's something about the weight of glory where it's going to matter there. That's what Paul said. My trials and all this is producing for me a greater weight of glory. I don't know exactly what that means, but I have a feeling it's in the rewards that Paul says, I'm going to have a greater weight of glory as I go through these sufferings faithfully for Jesus Christ. Look at Paul's attitude towards this. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing that this meeting is rushing at us, we want to be prepared ourselves. And then here I think you see the pastor's heart over in Colossians, knowing that those that are under me, knowing those that I am teaching, that they are heading towards that meeting, I want them to be prepared. I want them to be mature. I want them to be serving the Lord enthusiastically. I want them to be kingdom-minded. I want them to be zealous for good works, like he said in Titus 2:14. I want this day to go well for them. That's love. That's a pastor's heart. It's the same thing. You parents know exactly what that's like, right? You know that your children are coming up on a test, and you look at them, and you're constantly, what do you tell them? Are you sure you're prepared? Don't you want to be prepared? Don't you want to be a little bit more diligent than you're being? The test is coming. Look, you only got 3 more days. Come on. That's because we love them. We want them to do well. And I think Paul's the same way. He goes, it's coming. There's this day of accountability coming. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ. I want you to do well. I want you to be prepared. And so Paul has that heart for them. I want you to be mature in Christ. He's not worried about their salvation. He's talking to people that are saved. But he's talking about, I believe that day that we're going to stand before Christ. But now, it's interesting. Paul's goal is supposed to be ours too. It is a family matter. Colossians 1:28 again. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul warns everyone because he wants to present them mature in Christ. And that word warn, Greek, nutheteo in the Greek. Look at Colossians 3:16. Go back there. I want to show you this. So we have warning, nutheteo in the Greek. This is really interesting to me. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, well, you have a teaching there, same as Paul said in 1:28, but and admonishing. What word is that? Nutheteo. Same exact word. Teaching and admonishing are warning one another in all wisdom. What is he saying there? It's interesting. The very word he uses to describe his apostolic ministry, later in Colossians 3:16, he talks about the same thing with us, with our responsibility towards one another. That we are to care about each other so much that we will do the uncomfortable things. That we will warn one another. That we will confront one another humbly and gently and lovingly. That we will receive from one another with humility, realizing that this person just loves me. They're doing the uncomfortable thing with me right now because they love me and they care. They see something in my life that can drag me off, that can slow me down, that can hinder my spiritual walk, that's distracting me from Jesus Christ. And lovingly, they've come to me because they care. Listen, what I see in this, we're all part of the polishing process, aren't we? We're all accountable to one another. I care about you when I see something dangerous in your life. If you're going off the path, if I love you, I'll go to you and say, brother, you know, I don't think this is good. Listen, and you should do the same for me. Well, you're the pastor of the church. I don't care. Listen, if you see me doing something that you think is taking me off the path, I'm accountable to you. I want to be accountable to you. Love me enough to come up to me and say, I don't think you should be doing that. That's dangerous. That's just love. Help in the polishing process. Help me to get prepared for that meeting. We're all responsible for one another. We need each other. None of us are above anybody else. Listen, I'm a pastor. That's my calling. But I need your help. You need my help. And so let's watch out for each other. Care enough to do what's uncomfortable in love. And so Paul brings that up in Colossians 3:16. I think it's a very important point. So we saw our hope of heaven, our hope of glory. It's Christ in us. We saw that he comes to us through the Spirit, who is given as a guarantee or a down payment. Here is why this hope doesn't have a question mark attached to it. Why we can say it's a confident expectation, because I have a down payment. I have promises that are linked to that down payment. God said, I put my Spirit in you as a guarantee. I put my Spirit in you as a down payment. And that is guaranteeing that all of the promises I have given you, I am going to fulfill them all. I am going to finish what I started. We saw the method of his proclamation. He taught, he warned with wisdom. He taught doctrine carefully, patiently. He warned of the dangers of sin, even when it was uncomfortable. And though the message never changed, the methodology did. He taught with wisdom. He saw who he is teaching, and he changed the methodology, not the message, to that audience. We saw the goal, to present the believer as mature, ready for that meeting when they would stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. Any good teacher wants his students to be prepared to do well. That's just a pastor's heart. That's just a teacher's heart. And we saw we're all called to care about that with one another. Caring about each other's growth, caring about each other's maturing. There is a family accountability in all this. There is a family concern. Love will make us willing to do the uncomfortable and warn, confronting in gentleness. And when we see that it's a family, that this person loves me, and then I can receive that humbly and say, they have my best in mind. So we're accountable to one another. I love accountability, because I know how necessary it is for us to stay on the straight and narrow. We all need accountability. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, and Lord, for the power of your word. Lord, I pray that you would sink these truths deep down into our heart, that they would become part of the fabric, Lord, of who we are, of how we think. Lord, I pray that this church would be a church that is pressing on towards the mark, pressing on to be ready for that meeting. Lord, that we would see the scriptures and see that we're to be zealous for good works, and we would be. That we would see how important holiness and obedience is, and we'd respond to that. All through your power, Lord. All because of your grace. Do a great work in us. Expand our vision and our thinking of you, who you are, your glory and majesty. I pray that you would be the center of everything we do as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.